First Peter chapter 2 starts with the word wherefore. Whenever you see a good rule of thumb, whenever you see the word wherefore or therefore in Scripture, it's good to ask yourself, what's it there for? Because these letters are written, they're written like we write a letter. They were a letter. Certainly they are divinely inspired. The Lord used these, his Spirit worked in the men that wrote these letters. I don't know that they were necessarily aware that they were being divinely inspired as they wrote these letters. But they're in context. And I, for one, am very thankful for the chapter and verse divisions in the Scripture. You know, I can say, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're starting at the same place. I can use verse numbers so that I can remember where certain things are if I want to go find them. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I had John chapter 3, it's the 16th verse, and they're broken up. But that was not originally in the text. And for us, sometimes the danger in having things divided in chapter and verse, especially if we're not going through the Scriptures sequentially, is stuff can get ripped out of context. You know, a good example is one of the verses I'm going to mention in a minute. Comes from Romans chapter 12, where he talks about, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But that only comes after 11 chapters of why you should do that. And if you rip that out of the context without knowing why, then the how and whatnot else has been removed, and it makes it harder to understand. So when this starts with wherefore laying aside, we kind of have to look at what we covered last week. If you look around verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he says, being born again. Because you have been born again, you have become spiritually alive, that you have repented of your sins, you've asked Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, his Spirit has come into you, made you spiritually alive. Because of that, and you've purified your soul, you should love one another with a pure heart. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, because of that, because you've been born again, you've purified your souls, he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He says, because of all that, because you've been born again, you need to lay aside all malice, all guile. The word translated laying aside there, it means really like peeling off. Almost, you know how it is when you've done work, done labor, whether you've done a workout, you know, you've just worked out, or whether you've been on, I know in the summertime growing up, during haying season, there was that period of later in the summer when you'd cut the hay and it was hot, you know, it'd be 90, 100 degrees out, and you were sweating like a dog, you're drinking lemonade and water to try to keep yourself hydrated, and then there's dust all over the place, there's hay and dust, and it just sticks to you. You come in and it's just all over your shirt, it's clinging to you, and when you're finally done and it's time to go get a shower and get clean, you almost have to scrape that shirt off with a scraper. I mean, it just, you peel that thing off. Well, this is the same idea. Seeing how you've been born again spiritually, we should, on the outside, lay aside all malice. And malice, it means a desire to injure someone. All guile. And, you know, let's be honest, there are times when you say, oh, I just want to hurt them. I just want to hurt them. There's something, and sometimes even within the church, unfortunately, we have that, where all guile, the deceit, hypocrisies. That the word hypocrisies, it comes from a word that means to play a part, to be an actor. A hypocrite was the one who was playing a part on the stage, and he was saying lines, and he was, in, you know, Shakespeare's day, they would wear the mask, that they had the white smiley mask and the white frowning mask so that the people in the cheap seats could, without amplification, know what was happening. And when he was going to say something funny, he'd put on the smiley mask. When he was going to say something sad, he'd use the other one, so you knew what he was feeling. That's being a hypocrite. pretending that you're something that you're not, putting on a smiley face when you're tore up inside, pretending you like me when really you want to do me injury. In evil speaking, defamation or slander. And he says, you should lay all of that stuff aside. We should be laying a lot aside. Now, before we were born again, before you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you couldn't. It was almost like you'd take off that nasty shirt and there'd be another one underneath it. You're like, oh, and you peel that thing off and there's another one. Or, you know, you'd peel that thing off and then it'd be right back on you again, and you try to get it off and it keeps coming back. Before you were born again, you didn't have the power to clean yourself up. Certainly, you could clean up certain areas of your life for a while. There are some people who can get things out of their life, whether it's through a 12-step program, whether it's through discipline or whatnot, where you can take one vice, you can take one area and clean it up, polish it up on the outside. But the problem is the stuff that happens on the outside is really just an expression of what's already going on in the inside. And I might be able to suppress the way it manifests in one area. Yeah, okay, maybe I don't drink anymore. I've managed to give that up and not be a drunk, but it will burst forth in other areas of my life until I've been clean from the inside out. But once you've been born again, you actually have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to put those things off and keep them off. Now, conversely, you also have the ability to put it back on if you so choose. Certainly warned not to, but Peter says, hey, take that stuff off. And he says, instead, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Any of you who've had babies, you understand, they're pretty single-focused in life, right? I mean, in the life of a newborn, there aren't many things that they do. They really do three things, and then one that augments the other three. They eat, they sleep, and they poo. And then the thing that they do that's attached to those three things is cry. When they want to sleep and they're not, they cry. When they want to eat and they can't, or when they got to go be changed, all of those things, a cry comes. But that's their life. They eat, they sleep, they get rid of the waste, and they grow. That's what a baby does. Well, he says in the first verse, he's really talking about evacuate the waste from your life. And then in verse 2, as newborn babes, and you know how a newborn baby, they don't have to go through eating class. They really don't. And I remember, you know, especially any of you ladies who've had a baby and it didn't latch on right away or had a little hard time getting that baby to feed, you think, if I don't make this happen in the first day or so, this baby's going to die. They're going to take them away. They're not, the nurse, she's looking at me like, you know, this one is not fit to be a parent. I think I'm going to keep this one here in the hospital. And they get, it's very emotional for a lady, but babies will eat. I mean, it's like, you know, with the pets that we have, I buy cheap pet food because it's a dog, all right? It's a dog. And you know, sometimes the kids will say, well, he doesn't like that kind of food. They can give him a day or two. It'll be his favorite. You watch. You put that in the bowl, and he'll go for it. But baby's got one food source. That's what he's going to go for. That's what he wants. He's wired that way. He wants to eat. And once he gets in the habit of eating, once that baby latches on for the first time, you'll notice it's very cyclical, very regular. And when it doesn't happen very regularly, he gets very insistent about it happening to the point of not caring whether you're asleep or what else is going on in your life. You need to come feed me now. Well, we're told to do the same thing. And the thing we should desire is the sincere, it means pure, unmixed, milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And really, growing for a baby is pretty simple. You eat, you sleep, you get rid of the waste. That's all. The baby doesn't have to practice growing. It doesn't have to pull on itself to make its fingers bigger. That happens naturally. All you have to do is put the fuel in there, get rid of the waste, you will grow. And it's really the same way for us. I'm not growing like I'm not where I wish I was. Well, what are you consuming? Are you eating the things that will cause you to grow? Or are you eating the things, are you consuming the things? And the scripture tells us that the word is what Christians are to be feeding on, certainly. If you're filling yourself up with junk, don't be surprised if you're out of shape, if you don't grow like you'd want, if your growth is stunted. Are you getting rid of the waste? Are you peeling the junk out of your life? Now, there is a time as you get older that you move, you know, from consuming only milk to other solid foods. And Paul talks, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think he wrote Hebrews. If you don't, whoever wrote Hebrews in chapter 5 uses the same idea about graduating from milk to meat. Although, you know, give me a dozen Oreo cookies and I want some milk. I still drink milk. I kind of enjoy it. But there is the basic of Christianity that we need to continually ingest, and certainly there are deeper subjects, but if you're not growing like you would like to grow, and you know, with a baby, I mean, when babies start to go to from milk to more solid foods, you guys, if you've had a kid, you know how it is. You pretty much have to put on a rain slicker and a hat and everything to feed them, because you get the mashed up whatever it is, peas or squash, and you know, you try to make a game out of it because you know the stuff's nasty. And open up, here comes the airplane. And you go in and then, you know, the kid will blow it all over you. And you try to scrape it off their face and put it back in the hole. And it's cute. You know, you take pictures of that. You put them in the scrapbook of the kid, you know, with just stuff all over his face. I stopped by Jamie and Aura Moore's on Friday. I had to drop something off at their house. And the kids all came out. Aura was there. And the youngest one, I thought it was marker. She said it was blueberry. I don't know. But whatever it was, the kid was having a real hard time finding the hole because it was just all over her face. And that's cute with a little kid. But if I went over to visit Jamie and Aura, and Jamie's sitting at the table, you know, going, you know, and Aura's trying to get food in his mouth, and it's all smeared over there, that wouldn't be cute. That'd be sad. And yet, how many people do we know that have been believers for 10, 15, 20 years, and yet they're not consuming the sincere milk of the world, and as a result, they're still covered with malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings and all of those things? You are what you eat. And Peter says, that's why we should be taking off the bad and consuming the good. He said, if so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Gracious grace. You know, I was thinking about this. Sometimes you teach a lot of Bible studies. You've been through this a lot. And sometimes I feel like I say the same things over and over again. Well, that's not necessarily bad. And a lot of times you think, well, I'm just going to skip that because they all know that. But then I realize a lot of people come in. They haven't been here before. They haven't heard some of this stuff. There are three concepts really to understand with the Lord. There is the idea of justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve, right? It's always what you want for the guy who offends you. You know, the guy who cuts you off, who peels out when it really shouldn't be passing across the double line, and then shoots in at the last minute to avoid an accident, you have to slam on the brakes, and you're thinking, where's the cop? Get him. You know, that's justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy is what you want when you're that one who was driving too fast and, you know, you're on the interstate and you're tooling along listening to music, and then you look over at that turnaround spot in the middle and you see the car parked back there in the bushes with the speed gun, and you think, oh, Lord, blind their eyes. You know, just give me mercy. Help me not to. And you're thinking, how am I going to tell him? I mean, I know I'm speeding. I can't lie to the guy when he comes to the window. You want mercy. Just, I know I deserve a ticket, but please don't give me what I deserve. And that's what you always want for yourself. And then there's the idea of grace. And grace is beyond mercy, because it's not getting what you deserve. It's actually getting what you don't deserve. You know, it's like getting pulled over for speeding on the interstate, and instead of getting a ticket, he gives you a good driver commendation or something. You know, put your name in the paper. You're thinking, you know, oh, congratulations, you don't get the ticket. You get a new car. I mean, that's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's completely unmerited favor. It's not anything you've earned. It's something you know you don't deserve, and yet you get it because the person who is giving it, because they're great, not because you are. It's got nothing to do with you. It's all about them. It's the attitude and the behavior of the person who is extending it. Well, he says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you understand that you have gotten, which not only did you not get what you deserve, which was hell, not only did you just not get mercy, which would be maybe just to cease to exist, but you actually get to go to heaven, and be counted as a son or a daughter and get an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, is what Peter told us in chapter 1. That's all grace. That's stuff you don't deserve. Well, if you've tasted the Lord is gracious, man, we should be consuming his word and we should be putting off the junk. That's a great motivator. Grace is not a license to sin. Oh, I know he's the type of God who give me what I, you know, who gives me what I don't deserve, so I'm going to go out and live like hell and presume upon his good behavior or his good demeanor. No, that's the wrong attitude. He says, speaking of the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively or living stones are built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, as and he's going to talk some more about the stone here in just a second. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 where, you know, Jesus is saying, well, who do men say that I am? And while some think you're Elijah, some think you're, you know, John the Baptist, come back, oh yeah. And Jesus says, well, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, because that's way above your pay grade, but my Father in heaven. And upon this, you know, from here on, your name will be called Peter, Petros, which means rock or rocky, little chip off the rock. And upon this rock, Petra, which is like a huge precipice, I will build my church. Now, there is one whole side of the church that thinks that this was Jesus saying that Peter was going to be the foundation, therefore he became the first pope, and then all the church was built upon him, yada, yada. Peter is the rock that the church is founded upon. Well, if you look at Peter's life, he's anything but a rock, because he denies the Lord multiple times beyond that. Little servant girl asks him, you know, have you been with Jesus? And he says, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. I mean, Peter's not rock, and he gets into his letter talking about a rock, and he doesn't say, and you're coming to me as a rock. No, he says, you're coming to Christ, who is the living stone. He was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. That rock that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church upon, that Petra, different word, was Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he says, you're living stones built into a spiritual house. Now, this is written to Gentiles, this letter. We've mentioned that a couple of times before. And the Jews had a temple still at this point. They had a priesthood that they could go to that would offer sacrifices for them. They had a building that was very visible. Well, Peter says, you don't fall behind in that area, because you are actually, the Lord is building a spiritual house. It's the church. And you are the living stones. Any guys ever built before, like out of bricks? You know, you got bricks. If you can take a bunch of bricks and you can use mortar and you can put them all together and you can build some amazing structures. You can build houses and garages and all kinds of different things. If you have one brick, what do you got? A square rock? You got a brick. You get, by itself, a brick is really not all that useful. And in the same way, the church is really only effective and useful when it's built together. You know, Christianity is always intended to be a community. It isn't intended to be, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no, I'm going to follow Jesus, just me and Jesus in the woods with my shotgun and my rice and my beans. And, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate all the Christians, so I'm just going to get away from them all. Now, he's building a spiritual house, and you and I, and that's, you know, it takes the grace of God sometimes because people are annoying. But community is required. He says, I'm making you a holy priesthood. And we offer spiritual sacrifices. You know, that's what Peter and Paul said in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, and brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Rather than the priest who would bring an animal, you and I, as a holy priesthood, are to be presenting our bodies to the Lord, our reasonable service. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. Wherefore, it's contained in Scripture. He's going to quote from Psalm 118. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus quoted, well, he quoted some of this. It's He is the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. The church, everything was built upon Jesus Christ. Our lives should be built upon Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, he tells a parable. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came up, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. He says, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, well, that's like somebody who builds on the sand, that he is to be the foundation of our life. We build our lives around his word, the things that he tells us that we should do, to avoid the things that he tells us we shouldn't do, to live like he exhorts us to live in his word. And if it's founded upon him and what he says, it'll stand, and the things that aren't founded upon him will fall. Both hear the word, only one does it. He says in verse 8 that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. You know, in Isaiah chapter 8, this is what he's quoting from. It's speaking of Israel, and that, you know, Christ for the Jew was a rock, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they figured they were the descendants of Abraham, they were God's chosen people, they had the law, they had the sacrifices. And then Jesus comes along and says, you must be born again. You know, anyone who has a son has life. If he doesn't have the son, he doesn't have life. And there are many Jews who stumble over the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he didn't come as a conquering hero. He came as a suffering servant. And he's either going to be the foundation for your life, or he's going to be the thing that you stumble over. You either fall upon him and be saved, or he falls upon you. And he said this himself in Matthew 21. Whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He will come back as a smiting stone at the end. And so he's going to be a rock to you one way or the other. He's either going to be the rock of everything you build upon, or he's going to be the thing that you trip over, or eventually the thing that judges you. But you, verse 9, are a chosen generation. He picked you. It's hard to imagine. And again, that's not necessarily a compliment, because in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul tells us that God chooses the foolish things of the world. He picks you so that he gets the glory when you succeed. He picks you to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means separate. It means different. A peculiar people. See, you've already fulfilled that. You're pretty peculiar. No, it means a special or separate, or you know, his own particular people. That you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He didn't pick you so that you could brag about how wonderful you were to get chosen. He picked you so that you and I could worship him and give him praise for showing us grace, that which we don't deserve. And he called us, he says, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't know how things were for you before you got saved, if you've been born again. I know for me, things started to get a whole lot clearer about life. I didn't understand. A lot of things in life didn't make any sense to me. Until you get and you start reading the scriptures and you understand that there is a spiritual reality behind the physical reality, that sometimes things happen in this life and it's almost impossible to explain it any other way. I mean, you look at what goes on in the Middle East right now, with all eyes are still on Israel, right? And everyone is got their eye on Israel, and it's such a hot spot in the area because of their great oil reserves, and everybody wants... Oh, that's right. They don't have any oil, do they? No. Everybody's concerned about them because they so outnumber all the other people around them, and they're such... Oh, that's right. They're just a tiny little nation in the midst of all of these other ones. And yet you look at this nation, and the rest of the world hates them. Really does. Why would that possibly be? What have they done? They took a land where nobody... It was given to them. They were eventually driven out of it last time under the Romans. Nobody lived there. I mean, you can go back and read Mark Twain, and he went through the Holy Land, and he said, if this is the Holy Land, because there's nothing but pucker brush and sand. I mean, this place is deserted. And then they come back into that land after being largely slaughtered in World War II. They're given the land, part of the land back that they originally owned. They come back as a people, and the world hates them. And you think, why? It makes no sense. They've only been good. I mean, it's the only government in that whole region where a Muslim can be free. It's the only one. They allow them to live there. They allow them to worship however they want. And yet, they're the mean ones. Those mean old Jews standing there getting shot at, how dare they not go drown themselves in the sea like their neighbors all want them to? It makes no sense until you understand that God has put his thumbprint on those people and say, those are my people, and I love them, and they're going to be my people, and that there's an enemy behind the scenes who hates God, and therefore hates his people, and wants to destroy them. There's many sides of life that you can't understand until you've been born again, and you can start seeing the light of what's going on behind the scenes. He says in verse 10, in times past, you were not a people. You were just scattered. You know, this was not like it was Israel. These are just Gentiles, all different nations. But you're now the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And he says, dearly beloved, and this is because I love you, he says, I beseech you. Notice Peter doesn't say, as the first pope, I command you. And he does have some spiritual authority. He's an apostle. Don't be misunderstood. But he doesn't try to force. He always tries to reason. He says, I beg you, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. A stranger and a pilgrim. It means your citizenship is somewhere else, and you're not even really a resident alien because you're just passing through. He says, because of those things, because this is not your home, you're not a citizen of this world, well, you're just on your way to where your ultimately home is going to be, you should abstain from fleshly lusts. And fleshly lusts go beyond it. It doesn't mean, it's not just talking about sex there. It means anything that comes from you, your appetites, your desires. I would say certainly sexual side of things, men have a tendency to struggle in that area, but there are many other fleshly lusts, that things that appeal to us. Some people, it's guitars. I be honest, I struggle in that area. You know, you have guitar, it's a wonderful guitar, but then you see another guitar and you think, wouldn't it be nice to have that guitar? I wonder if that guitar is better than my guitar. I just love to play that guitar for a while. Two guitars. Is it wrong to have two guitars? I mean, you know, man's got to have variety. You can't expect a guy to play the same guitar his whole life. See? So then, that one back there that I play is a prime example of the stupidity of fleshly lusts. Because I love that guitar. I bought that. I bought it new. I loved it. I had it. But then I started thinking, you know, maybe there's something else out there that I really want. And so I decided, honey, I think the Lord is in this. The Lord is leading me to get another guitar. It's amazing how you can spiritualize most anything. I think you're really leading me, but I can't afford both. So, I'll buy another one because I can't be guitar-less. I'll buy a second one, and then I'll sell this one after I have that one, you know. And so I ended up selling that guitar to a guy on eBay. Turns out he was a worship leader down in North Carolina at some church, and I sold him that guitar, and I had my other one, and then, about a month into it, the bloom was off the rose, and I realized, you don't realize what you had until it's gone. I want it back, and I don't make that model anymore. And then I went through a series of failed relationships with different guitars. I would buy one, and I'd sell one on eBay, and I tried different brands, and after like a year and a half, it was a year and a half, 2 years, I found the guy's email from the eBay sale, and I said, would you ever consider getting rid of that guitar? I mean, I buy it back from you. And he's like, nah, I don't think so. I kind of like it, And I'm like, oh. But I think I planted the seed of doubt, and I said, there are a lot of other guitars out there, and you might want to, I'm playing a Taylor right now. You might be interested. I don't know. But anyways, So I waited about 6 months, and I let the lust fester in this guy, because that's what good brothers do. And then I contacted him again, and I said, would you be willing to, I'll buy it back from you. And he said, yeah, I had a little problem with it. It got chipped in one area, but somebody fixed it, and it's got a couple scratches, and I'm like, I love her, you can send her back, I'll take her just as she is, I don't mind, so I ended up buying that guitar back, and I'm not going to get rid of it now, I learned my lesson. But it's amazing how you can just, and you get fixated on it. It's funny, I see it in my kids. When they get their minds fixated on something, that's all they think about. And they just, you know, they're going through the Walmart catalog, and they just see it, and they know their life will be wonderful if they just had that doll, or they just had that computer, or they just had that whatever the thing is, and they get fixated on it, and they mull it over their mind, and wouldn't, you know, all my problems will be over if I just have this thing. And how many people in life, if I just have this person, if I just have this job, if I just have this house, if I just have this car, and then you get the person or the house or the car, then you realize, no, that wasn't it, was it? There's still a hole there. There's something else that I'm missing. And those lusts, they war against our soul. If nothing else, for those of us who are believers, things like that distract us. I mean, how much time is spent thinking about things that I don't have or that I want, instead of what I should be doing? And there certainly are some that war against your body as well. You know, sex, drugs, alcohol, those things can mess you up. But he says, abstain from those, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Conversation, back when the King James Bible was written, 1700s, conversation didn't mean speaking, it meant lifestyle. Your conversation was the way that your conduct, the way you lived your life. And he said, your conduct should be honest or honorable among the Gentiles, because they were being spoken against as evildoers. I had mentioned earlier when we started Peter that in this time, the Christians were starting to be looked down upon as wicked people. They would get together and they would eat together and they would have love feasts. I mean, that's what they call it, agape feast, because they love one another and they'd eat together. But from the outside, somebody tells you, yeah, I'm going to the love feast, and they're thinking a completely different thing. And of course, it wasn't open to the public necessarily. The Lord's Supper was something that, you know, you need to be born again and be a member of the church before you were allowed to partake of that. So it was kind of closed. And then, well, you know, people would hear bits and pieces. You ate his flesh, you drank his blood. You know, and people are starting to think they're eating children at these things. They're having like orgies and they're eating children. Those Christians are wicked. And Peter's like, look, they're going to speak against you as evildoers, especially once Herod blames the church on burning Rome, Nero. Once he blamed that on the Christians, it went downhill in a hurry. But he said, the best payback for that is to live your life so that no one will believe any of the slander they hear about you. And for you and I think the best defense is to live our life in such a way that whether you people here, and I, you know, I've heard from time, that church over there, all they are is they're a bunch of sin sniffers, they're all judgmental. I don't know why you get that. I am not going to your house to see what you're doing at home. I got enough problems with my house, personally. I mean, obviously, if you come in and something's grossly apparent, well, as brothers and sisters who love you, and as individuals who are involved in each other's lives, we'll hold each other accountable and stuff. But you know, I want people to look at our lives and think, well, I don't know why you'd say that about them, but I know this, that when I was sick, they visited me, that when I was hungry, they fed me, when I was thirsty, they gave me something to drink, that they came over and they helped me with my yard, or they helped me with my car, or they helped me watch my kids, or they prayed for me, or they comforted me. I mean, if we are living our lives like that, and not just among each other, certainly we should with each other, but with the people that are our neighbors and around us, our coworkers, our friends, if we're loving people like that, they're going to want to know what makes us different, because that's not normal. Most of the world is in it for what the world can get. Even, you know, even when your neighbor, you might be helping your neighbor out. Yeah, he's stuck in the mud. I'll go help him get his car out, or I'll help him with his wood. But a lot of that is ultimately, outside of Christ, is done for a selfish reason, because I know one of these days I'm going to get stuck in the mud and I'm going to need someone to pull me out, right? Or I'm going to need help with my wood or whatever, so I'll do something to help them. As a Christian, it's supposed to be, I'm going to help them and love them, expecting nothing in return because of the grace and the mercy I've received of Christ. That's different. If we're like that, none of the stuff is going to stick. And as part of that, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. They were in a different, completely different country, nation, political, socio-economical place than we are. The emperor in those days was supreme. His word was law. Whatever he said went, and you had no say whatsoever. And yet, Peter says we need to submit to every ordinance. That's the will of God. Sometimes people ask, you know, what's God's will for my life? And there are several verses like this. This is one of them. Well, part of the will of God for your life is to submit to every ordinance of man. Because, again, in Christianity was going to be blamed for many of the problems of the empire. Peter's letting them know Christianity is not a threat to the empire because Christians should be submissive to God, and as such, they should be the best citizens of any country they're a part of. And he says God, governors are sent, or those that are sent by him, those are God's ambassadors. Romans 13, Paul says this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, that means our president, our governor, our senators, our legislators, our all of that stuff, they are ordained of God. He says, whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the rulership, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. He bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does. He says that the leadership of our nation are ministers of God and they're ordained. Imagine that. Barack Obama, Reverend Barack Obama, he's ordained by God. Now, as such, understand, you know, those who are given a position of authority by the Lord, too much is given, much is required, and they will give an account for what they do. And certainly we are blessed to live in a political system where we get to choose our leaders. Every 2 years, every 4 years, we can vote somebody in, vote somebody out, so we get the leadership that we deserve. But the most Christian thing that you and I can do is vote, is to choose, to do our best, and then to pick godly leaders, and then submit to the ones that are there. He says that is the will of God. Because if you and I are those type of people, understand there's a lot of people that we come into contact with that are never, ever on their own going to pick up a Bible. Let's be honest. I mean, unless they stay in a hotel and the TV's not working and they open the drawer and there's the Gideon Bible, that's maybe the only chance. Other than that, they're never going to pick up a Bible. But they read you and me every single day. And they know what we stand for. They'll see that. If you're living like you should. And so the way that you and I, and if you and I spend our days complaining about the government, which is something that I have to check myself on because I have a tendency to do that, and whining and moaning and complaining about the leadership that God has allowed to be there, what kind of a gospel are we sharing? He says, as free, you should use, he says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, some stuff to understand with that verse. First of all, honor all men. Understand that Rome was a slave state. It started with them conquering other lands and bringing in the conquered peoples as their slaves. And they figured, if we are victors, why should we be doing any work? And at this point, there were something like 60 million slaves in Rome. Everybody owned slaves. And if you were a slave, it wasn't like Israel where they had indentured servitude where you could go into bondage and be there for 6-7 years tops and then you had to be let go. This was for life. You were owned property. You had no rights. You were a thing. And if you had a master who was gracious and kind, you're a lucky person. If you had a master who was evil and they liked to torture you at night, or they decided that you burnt the toast and they just wanted to kill you in the street, they could kill you in the street. You were a piece of property they could dispose of however they liked. If you, as a slave, you weren't allowed to be married. You could cohabitate. You could have another, you know, if there was another slave or whatever that they owned, you two could act like husband and wife. Any of the kids that you had, they weren't yours. They were owned by your master. You were a piece of property. And yet, thousands upon thousands of slaves were becoming Christians. And they're coming into the church. In fact, you could have times, and there are very well historically documented cases, where you'd have someone who was a slave that was actually the overseer of a fellowship, and that slave's owner would be a member of the same fellowship. And he said, honor all men. Honor all men. And, you know, it's also kind of interesting that he never tries to get away. You look at verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. He doesn't try to abolish slavery in Rome. He never does. Because as a slave, if I can be a Christian and still be a slave, in fact, I should be the best slave now that I am a Christian, because I will do everything that I do is unto the Lord, right? And I can, and he's not saying, you know, because I'm a Christian and if I happen to have a Christian master, I should presume upon his good behavior and therefore I can be a slacker and he's got to give me. He never says that. He says, honor all men, respect people. And certainly this is something Christianity has a way of undoing slavery. I mean, it happened there. If he came out and said, slavery is wrong, it should be abolished, you know, immediately they're going to be branded as criminals and the church will be attacked mercilessly. But he knows as people are getting saved and they're experiencing the grace of God, you're going to have slaves suddenly getting born again and respecting the people who own them. And it's going to be a witness to those people who own them. And then you're going to have masters who are going to get born again. And then they're going to start consuming the word of God. And then they're going to start reading about how they should be honoring all men. And they're going to understand, he's created in God's image and likeness just like me. I can't treat him like a thing. He's a person. And it will change from the inside out. He says, but honor all men, love the brotherhood. There's greater respect as you get into the church because it's your family. Fear God. All of it should be done with reverent awe. It's obedience. In honor the king. Now, you read that, and there's part of you that would be tempted to say, yeah, honor the king, right? The king is the minister of God to me for good. Yeah, he didn't know anything about President Obama when he wrote that verse. No, you're right. He was underneath Nero, the one who was taking Christians and rolling them in tar and lighting them on fire in his garden to light it at night, who was sewing them up in animal skins and throwing them to the dogs to be ripped apart. That's the guy that Peter says you should honor. The king. Now understand with all of that, and even with all of the stuff about obedience, Paul wrote what I read in Romans chapter 13 about how their power is ordained of God. Peter says that they're ordained of God. Both of these guys were put to death for disobeying the government. How do you reconcile that? Well, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John get hauled before the religious leaders. It says, and they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. We cannot help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. In chapter 5 of Acts, they get hauled before him again. They say, didn't we tell you not to teach in his name? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Sometimes the way that you can honor a wicked leader is to do what's right without regard of the consequences to yourself. Sometimes the most honoring thing you can do is to be true to the Lord. You know, you and I can respect the foundation of our country. All you have to do is read the founding documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. You can go down to Washington, D.C., and you can go from monument to monument, and you can see scripture written on all of them. You can read the papers of the founding fathers and see that they were men of prayer, that early on in the Congress used to let out the parts of the Congress building to be used by different churches. Benjamin Franklin, who many say was a heathen, was one of the guys who advocated starting every session with prayer. Said, we know that the only reason we survived, and this is a paraphrase, we survived the Revolutionary War was because of the hand of God, and we shouldn't abandon it now. We should make sure and seek that hand every time we get together. This nation was founded by godly men and godly women, and the best thing you and I can do is to be great citizens and respect the beliefs of the founders, even if it means, and it may at some point, harm comes to us if we stand up. That is still part of honoring the king. Honoring the king is doing what's right, even if it's a witness to him. And it was for Pete. He was crucified upside down for it. It was to Paul, beheaded for it. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the froward. You know, Colossians tells us that we should do all things as unto Christ. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. It's no big deal if you mess up and you get punished and you don't, you know, you get taken to court and they give you a fair sentence and you're sentenced to 7 years and you actually serve 7 years with good behavior. I should get out after 3 because I behave myself. No, you should behave yourself for 7, actually. I mean, that's... He says the thing that's acceptable with God is if you are innocent and you get buffeted for it. Because then you're acting like Christ. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Leaving us an example. It's a writing pattern. You guys remember taking cursive? I hated cursive writing. I can't write in cursive now. I've worked at a bunch of different places. I've had a bunch of different job interviews. The hardest one I ever had as an adult, I worked for UPS for a little while unloading packages, and they part of the test was I had to go through and write, print and write all of the capital and lowercase letters in printing in cursive. How do you make a capital Z, a capital Q? I have no idea. I never do it. I just didn't remember. And I hated writing. And the way they try to teach us, you remember, you get that sheet, and it had like 2 lines with a dotted line in the middle of it. And then up at the top, they'd have some of them written out, and you were supposed to trace those. You know, you trace over that pattern, and then you'd go do it, and it would be all over the place. Or maybe some of you didn't. It's always the girls that write well. I don't know many guys that do. The girls, something, maybe you have patience, I don't know. I could trace that thing. I couldn't even stay in the lines tracing the thing. It didn't matter. And you'd have that pattern that you're supposed to copy, and then you do it on your own. Well, that's the same thing he's saying here, that Christ was that pattern that we are supposed to copy. We're supposed to look at his life, how he was treated poorly. He was persecuted. And notice, it says he did no sin, which is what we should do. Verse 22, neither was there guile found in his mouth. He didn't trash talk. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. I don't know, when someone gets in my face, usually my first reaction is to say, oh yeah, well let's talk about you. Well, you know what you are. And then I start to confess all their sins back to them or whatever. Jesus didn't do any of that. Like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Because what's he going to do? He's not going to confess anything that he did. He's only got my sins to confess. And he didn't. He just took it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd, that's the pastor, the one who feeds you, and bishop, the overseer, the one who protects you, of your souls. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body, hanging on a tree, so that we could be dead to sin and live to righteousness. And by his stripes, the beating that he took, he says, we are healed. Now, sometimes that's quoted from a physical sense, saying that by his stripes we are healed. And then if you have a physical malady, you can be healed. Sometimes it's from a spiritual sense. Both of them. Let me encourage you with this. We'll pray. Christ has made provision for your healing, whether it's spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, whatever. And the charge to us in Scripture is if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And they'll pray, anoint him with oil. The prayer of faith will save the sick. We'd be glad to pray. We should be praying for one another. The Lord has made provision. Does he always heal physically? Not immediately, not as often as I would like. But sometimes he does. And I'm usually blown away when he does. Maybe that's why he doesn't do it as much, because I don't have great faith. But if there's any of you who need prayer, if there's stuff going on in your life, understand that the Lord knew what you'd be going through before you did. And he's already made provision either to heal you physically now or to give you the strength to bear up under it until you are healed. If that's you, you want someone to pray with you, see me, see one of the ladies here, one of the elders, we'd be glad to pray. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you took something we deserved so that we could get something that we don't deserve. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, you're loving, you're gentle. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength we need to live like you lived. It would help us to fashion our lives after you so that people will see the way we live. And when they see us, they see you. Lord, may we be a church that loves one another, serves one another, forbears one another. Lord, make us like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.